Please turn with me, if you will, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we begin, just a word of slight introduction about this chapter and where we're going with it. Actually, it would be easy to do this chapter in one sense, in one week, and just get down and move on to chapter 14, but for my sake, I'm not going to do it. I need to stay here for a while. I just do. I mean, maybe you don't, but I do. I need badly to stay here. Such an incredible passage, and it's set right in the middle here where some people think it actually doesn't even belong. These are critical scholars who somehow think that they can figure out better than Paul was what should go where. And so they figured out that maybe this was something else that just was inserted here and it belongs at some other place. Well, it doesn't. But such a crucial reminder to us of how important love is. And what love is, okay? We don't even begin to fathom what love is. I don't begin to fathom what love is. I need to do what Paul does. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men, though I kind of stuff. So let me just begin. Forget about us, okay? I don't even begin to fathom what biblical love is. I talk about it. I understand theoretically what it is. I could probably understand academically what it is to some degree. So we're going to spend time here. We're just going to take our time walking through here. And next week, to just stop. What this passage has actually four basic divisions to it. It has the importance of love in verses 1 to 3. It gives us then the characteristics of love in verses 4 to 7. And you need to understand something, that the Bible defines itself. And therefore, if we're going to understand what love is, we must accept the biblical definition in verses 4 to 7. And so it gives to us the definition or characteristics, if you will, of love in verses 4 to 7. And we're going to spend time there next week. And by the way, that list is not some easy thing to break into nice little sections. It doesn't do that. Verses 8 through 12 shows us the endurance of love. Though everything else should fail, love in verse 8 never fails. And we're going to look at that. And then it sums it all up with the supremacy of love in verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So that's what we're going to do the next few weeks. So join me. But let's just go back in our minds again. Let's take ourselves back to where we were last week as we reviewed the fact, okay, that this church, this body of Christ. Now understand, as we saw last week, this is not just a part of the large body of Christ. This is body of Christ. By the way, it's interesting. It doesn't have in the article, so it doesn't say this is the body of Christ, as if there is no other. No. This is by quality body of Christ in and of itself, okay? This is body of Christ. He isn't just the head of the large body. He's the head of this immediate body. This is body of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 2. This is the church of God, which happens to be wherever in the world happens to be. Right now it happens to be here. But anyhow, this is God's church, and it happens to be wherever God in his will causes it to be. This is God's garden. What a beautiful thought. And if you will, if you take Paul's word so often, he has so beautifully arranged this garden. He just has. Well, I know there's some of us in here who don't add to the beauty of, well, no, I shouldn't do that really, but it's beautiful to watch how God has arranged this as garden. It isn't our arrangement, okay? We would never have put it together this way. And some of you, you know, and by the way, just understand something. You are not, if some of you are just here for a little while and you somehow feel, you know, we're coming into your church, you're not coming into our church. This doesn't belong to us. It never has. It never will. Okay. And that's why, you know what we did? We signed a charter near the very beginning and then we opened it up again in a year because we don't want this. We are here and you come to be with us. No, this is God's garden and he keeps, you know, transplanting or replanting or starting. Starting a new shoot or whatever he chooses to do, he is making such a beautiful garden out of this tillage field. This is God's building. It is like no other building. You drive down the freeway and see some of these new housing things on the side, and all these houses look exactly alike. What a beautiful thing with God. He's not made any two of us alike, and this church is like no other church you have ever seen in your life. And please, okay, with all of us, help us, okay, as we all leave whatever we bring into this church at the door, and understand that God is designing something very unique here, that it looks nothing like any other building he has ever designed. It's his building. This is his temple, he says in chapter 3. This is the temple of the living God. This is the word that is used there. Actually, it's not just the temple area, as we saw. It is the very holy of holies. This is the holy of holies of God. God dwells here. And that's why he says, you are the temple of God. Therefore, this is holy. And he who destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. So with all these things in mind, this is his church, right? Now, how does God, and he is the Lord of this church. Remember, we saw this is not unique to Corinthians, by the way. Remember Acts 20:28, he says, shepherd the church of God, right? Which he what? Purchased with his own blood. He bought it. And then it goes on to say in Peter, when he says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd what? The flock of God. And I think for all of us to understand, we're not shepherding our flock. And I, you know, if you ever hear me say that, you correct me, understand, and do correct me. When people say, my church, my people, my elders, I've heard this and it bothers me gravely. And if I say it, it will bother me even more gravely. None of this belongs to us. Doesn't ever come close to being ours. Then he says, you know, that God has established Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, as head over all things, every single thing, to this, his church, which he goes on to say is his body. So if this is his, and again, if he is the head over all things, therefore he is the Lord of his church. But by the way, I'm going to come back here because yesterday we were talking, right? I know you're on the spot, but that's all right. Stand up. You don't mind it. I know you do, but it's all right. This morning, tell me the summation of the Sunday school lesson this morning. Help me out with that, would you?
Oh, my goodness.
Take your time.
This lady here should. Well, we were looking at Luke 6. I didn't know I was preaching this morning. And the thing that so impressed me as I looked as Jesus called the disciples was the fact that he called them, and it's nothing like we would have designed. If we in this body were a committee to pick the 12 apostles, I can assure you we would not have picked the men that were picked. We would have picked entrepreneurs, brilliant men. We would have asked Mr. Turner. We would have had, if you were to pick the 12 men to establish the church on earth, you would have picked the most gifted, rich, powerful movers and shakers you could find. But a zealot, a Jewish terrorist, a bunch of fishermen, we never would have picked that. But God in his design does things so differently than we would have. I think that's all I'm going to say. Well, it becomes so apparent when you look at Jesus calling the apostles, picking the apostles, that he is the Lord, and he is the Lord of this church. And we've seen it with the mission door that's opened in Russia. We've seen it with how this church was founded. We've seen it in everywhere we move. We see it in Luke, and we see it here. He is the Lord of this church. It's not ours.
Thank you very much. I put him on a spot, but see, yesterday he was sharing me what he was going to teach, see. And this is exciting. I thought, why in the world? We might as well get a part of this. And this statement he said yesterday as we were talking, am I right? That he says, if you sum it all up, he says, why call you me what? Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say. I ask you a question today. Is he Lord over all things to his church? I mean, is he? Is he? Yes? No? Yes? God has made him to be Lord over all things to his church. And if, in fact, he is Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? He is Lord. He is the supreme ruler of this is church. He is the head. And all we are is the body. But you see, we are the body when I say that, right? Now, let me come back to that, okay? If he, in fact, is the Lord of the church, and thank you so much, sir. Sorry to put you on the spot, but it is exciting when I heard him sharing the message, and I couldn't be there to hear it, so I might as well hear it here. You know what's exciting with all of this? If he is the Lord, how in the world does God exercise his lordship over this, his body? How does he do it, okay? Now, there are three ways we've talked about, and these are the three ways. Number one, through his inspired word, right? So that is why we today come back and just look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? And dear Brother Dirk, a while back, I put you on the spot too, but I've done enough of that this morning. But anyhow, some time ago, he made an incredible statement talking to somebody, which I will not forget. He's saying to somebody else, this is a church about the book and not about books about the book. Is that what you said? Something like that, right? Yeah, we're not into books about the book. We're about going back and saying, what does the book say to us? Yes? That's it. Secondly, and there is no doubt about this, as we watch what God does in this body, and even the reports you've heard today, God also evidences his lordship over this church through God-ordained circumstances. See, who are we to complain when God sets a fire? No, hold it. God could have stopped that fire from going any further. Could he not have, right? I just praise God because I asked him this morning. I got the phone call this week saying this is what happened. I then say, how is it going? And they said, praise the Lord. See, that's the first thing I hear. Easy? No. Neighbor fainted, they start having problems as soon as it's all over. Then you begin to shake, right, because you realize what could happen. But then you stop and say, you know what? Praise God, huh? Has he not ordained the circumstances in our life? Or is God being accidentally controlled by these things that happen? No, he's not, right? Huh? So we stop and say, God ordained circumstances. This is nothing new. That God starts something in Akron, Ohio, that many years ago, when there's just a young lad, and here's a man who's on a pastoral staff, and then they meet again at Moody, then they meet again here, and then all of a sudden, see, God brings it together, and we sit in the house the other night for supper and watch God designing something or showing us that which he's by his sovereign hand is guiding, right? But thirdly, God does it through his word, right? Secondly, God does it through God-ordained circumstances. And thirdly, now, through what? God-given gifts. And we talked about this last week. You know, the problem with all of us is true. We find it so easy to design a church around our personality. See, this is what we're like. You know, years ago, somebody talked me into going to one of these things that's put on by a commercial thing and getting actually a license to go out and help counsel organizations or whatever. So I go in there and they do this testing personality thing. That was a riot. And I've had a problem with some of these, but anyhow, I get into this thing. And it was fascinating when they did it, so they assess what I'm all about, right? And it was actually very good. Went home and I finally understood my wife for the first time and my kids for the first time. And I understood the frustration they've been facing all those years because I was frustrated too. And so, you know, it's interesting because in this thing, okay, it says that my relationship with people is way down here like this, see. So I'm sitting in a home one night sharing this with a dear lady who for 7 years was a secretary with me in a church. Probably worked closer with me over a longer period of time than anybody I've worked with that way. And I tell her and her husband this, and she got livid. How did she get livid? She says, that is not true. That is not what you're like. Well, you know, if you just take personality like it is what I'm like, okay? What you see, one of the things they have, which is fascinating, they have what they call needs-driven behavior, which is how so many of us function. Then they've got another thing called values-driven behavior. You see, for all of us, we have weird personalities, okay? But it's nice because so many of those things are designed by God, are they not? But you know what happens? We are values-driven, not needs-driven, are we not? We live in a nation, my friend, that votes on needs-driven behavior, not values-driven behavior. Do you understand that? somehow you see, I must understand. You see, when someone says, oh my, what is easy for you to go talk to people. No, my friend, it has not been easy for me to go talk to people. That is something that's not needs driven or personality driven, it's values driven. And if somehow we cannot live beyond the needs driven attitude of our life to go to values driven attitudes, we've got a major problem. And that is the problem with America today. Now let me just talk to you about that. We talked about that. We talk about preferences. And I share with you what happened when we're living down just a few miles from the beach, and I can hardly wait till 4 o'clock in the morning. I finally wake my wife up. I say, I can't wait any longer. You say, why couldn't you wait till 5 or 6? But anyhow, I wake her up at 4 and I say, what would you think of moving back to the valley? Now you understand, my wife is a valley girl, was raised in the valley. She's really an Okie, but transplanted there very early in life. But anyhow, she's a valley. So she's raised in the valley. I said, what would you think of moving back to the valley? And you know, here, right out of her sleep, the first thing she says to me, she says, hadn't you ought to go out and run and clear your head up a bit, she says. Now, do you understand something today? If I were to choose where I'd most rather live in the world, this wouldn't be where it is. Do you understand that? But that isn't a knock if you love this place. But listen to me. I would rather be here than anywhere else in the world right now. Nowhere else in the world I'd rather be. It isn't a matter of what I prefer, my friend. It's what God in His sovereignty designed. And this is the most beautiful place in the world to be. To think that after going all over the world, we ended up coming back and moving a mile and a half from where we started out living 35 almost years ago, right? That is something we would never have fathomed, but God in His beautiful grace brought us here. I am so blessed to be a part of this body of Christ. But do you understand something in light of that? I would never in all of my life have chosen the way that God designed to bring us here. I wouldn't have chosen it. Not a chance. But I thank God so much that He isn't worried about what I prefer, right? He's got a thing all set up and it's such a beautiful design. And I sit here today and I could not be any more blessed than I am right now. Don't know about you, but I am so blessed. I am so thrilled, see. It's not about my personality. It's not about my preferences. It certainly is not about my professional skills. Huh? That was a frustrating thing, see, for Matthew. Matthew, the raiser of money by as a tax gatherer and able to put all this together. And now God says, I'm going to send you out to minister. Don't take extra clothes. Don't take a purse. Don't take extra money. Just walk out and trust me. You say, what a way to live. I've got a bank account somewhere. I can draw out of that. And God says, no. So contrary to anything you've ever done, Matthew. Contrary to anything you've ever done, James and John, when he says, why don't you bring fire down from heaven and make this happen? And God says, I don't do stuff that way, see. Or Peter's, contrary to everything I know about leadership, when you sit down and wash somebody's feet. But see, God isn't interested in what we bring into this mix. He's interested in what He can bring into this. And He says to us, you see, it's not based upon your preferences. It's not based upon your personality. It's not based upon your professional skills. It's based upon what? The God-given gifts. And for all of us, we need to somehow stop and reflect upon how God has gifted us and then watch God take all of this and mold it together to make this such a unique thing such as you and I have never seen before in our lives. Never. Oh, you don't, it's not better than anything you've ever seen, but it's different than anything you've ever seen before in your life or that I've ever seen. But now, when we talk about this and we come to this passage, one of the things that is so clear with regard to this, that as we look at this whole situation, we sense what's happening because God then tells us something with regard to these gifts, which we all have, that we are to focus, verse 31 of chapter 12, earnestly desiring the greater gifts. Now, He has a lot of these gifts to us, and let's go back and look at these gifts because we all have them. Now, He has given us a list of gifts in verse 28, and there are, by the way, several lists of gifts in this chapter. But look at the one in verse 28. And he's divided this way. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now you can tell by first, second, third, there's an order to this, right? This is not some random listing. So the first three lists of gifts are teaching gifts, if you will. Then come miracle-working gifts, okay, in verse the next two, miracles and gifts of healings. Then come two other kind of helping gifts, and we suggested to you last week better to translate this helps and guidances, or pilotage, if you will, if you want to do it that way. The word administration, as we saw last week, the related noun is found twice in the New Testament, and it is those who are piloting a ship. And it is connected with helps, okay? And when we do administration, it almost sounds like something very different than helps. It is helping, you see. I can help you in a couple ways, see. I can come alongside and maybe help somebody financially. I can help somebody physically. But I can also help somebody by giving them wise guidance, can I not, see? So those two are very closely tied together, and they are gifts of helps, if you will, helping people physically, financially, emotionally, or helping them with the guidance, the wise guidance that enables them to know what to do. So then there's that gift. So we have the gifts of helps. So we start with teaching, and then we go down to miracle working, and then we go down to help gifts, and then we come to these tongues gifts, which was the fun part for the Church of Corinth. They love this one. And it is in this order, by the way. And you notice that tongues is at the bottom and teaching is at the top. Now, why this is crucial, and by the way, let's talk about just gifts for a moment. There's so many times, and one of the erroneous things about spiritual gifts, and it's created a problem, is that first of all, we want to take the list in the Bible and use that and say, all right, do you fit here, do you fit here, do you fit there? One dear brother years ago, graduate of the seminary where we're teaching, and he's in ministry now. He said to me, he says, my friends have told me I have the gift of discernment. Okay, now, understand, he may have a gift of discernment because I really don't know what all the gifts are, okay? But I know he doesn't have that gift of discernment that he thinks he has, okay? Because the gift of discernment in 1 Corinthians 12 is not, I can discern this or that. That's not what it is, okay? Back when they did not have, okay? You understand, they didn't have this originally, okay? They had no guideline to go by, and people were using these spiritual gifts, and people were giving prophecies, and you didn't know whether it was true or not because there was no guideline. God gave to people alongside of those gifts a discernment to know whether, in fact, these gifts were of God or not, or whether this is a true word of prophecy or not. Now you see, I don't have that today because I have this today. See, you give a word, okay? And I go back here and say, you know what? It's not here. See, I don't need some special gift to do it. I have a book that does it, see? I was at a funeral some years back, and it was of a husband of a friend of ours. And a dear fellow got up to share, and he says, you know, the fact of a ministry today is amazing because, he says, the pastor, I was a layman in the church, and he's discipling me, and one day he asked me to preach in church. So I am preaching in church, and the pastor's sitting back in the audience, and I say something, and all of a sudden he stands up right in the middle of the sermon, and he says, don't you dare believe that. That is from the pits of hell. Oh, he says, it almost drove me out of ministry. But he says, what it did to me is give me a sense of my responsibility to stick with the Word of God. So you look at this business, okay? This fellow was not doing it because he had a gift of discernment. He did it because he had a book that says this, what this fellow's saying, doesn't come from God. So our problem, number one, we've created these lists, okay? And we talk about today, people are saying, well, I have a gift of apostleship. Well, you can't have the gift of apostleship. There aren't any around today, see? And then there's some, well, we have the gift of prophecy. You can't have the gift of prophecy. Do you understand? They're gone, okay? There is no new revelation anymore. So that's one problem. The other problem is, we sort of think we can give somebody a sheet of paper and say, check these things off and I'll look at this and tell you what gift you have. Don't do that. Please don't do that. No. Do you know what? Let me go back to three things we tell you. You know, if you're going to see what God's doing in this church, three things we have to do. Number one is get to know His Word. Focus on the Word of God. Just spend time in the Word. Read, 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 read. When you go home today, go check me out. Go read and see if I'm telling you the truth. If I'm not, fire me yesterday, not tomorrow. Please, okay? I mean this. Secondly, focus on prayer. Part of what we need prayer for, you see, prayer, the purpose of prayer is not to try to tell God, please do what we want you to do. It's to go to God and say, God, will you please help us understand what you're trying to do? That's what prayer is about. See, we're mistaken. We come into prayer thinking we're going to change the mind of God. No, go to prayer and God will show you how he can change your mind. How many times have you done that? You're praying, God, please change this, change this, change this. And all of a sudden what happens? You find the process. God hasn't changed the circumstance at all, but he has radically what? Changed you. Then thirdly, we need to focus on people, okay? You know why these lists are nice? It's because I, as a pastor, could give out a whole bunch of lists today, and we could do it. We go sit in the office and tabulate what you're like and come back and tell you this is what you're like. My friend, that is terrible. I need to come alongside of you, and I need to release you in the use of gifts, and I need to watch that which God is doing in your life, and as I watch God doing it, begin to affirm the giftedness that God is revealing in your life. See, so you need to get to know his word. You need to spend time in prayer, and then you really need to spend a lot of time with his people. Let me tell you why we're doing things. We met with some groups this last week. We've been praying for a long time, but this working on these neighborhood shepherding groups. Why? We need to get us together. We need to be meeting each other. We need to get to know each other. And one of these days, just as a brother did for me many years ago, he came alongside and he says, you know, Don, he says, God has laid his hand upon you for this. And you know what? I believe that, but it was great to have that affirmation. And when somebody comes alongside of you and says this, then you begin to be affirmed in that which God has designed for you. Yes? So we have the gifts. But understand something. In the prioritizing of these gifts, that gift that stands at the top of all of them is a gift that has to do with teaching. Now, when you think about this for a while, do you realize what happens when it talks about an elder being an elder in the church? He can only be an elder if he's what? Apt to what? Apt to what? Teach. Do you know what's interesting? Go back with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy just for a moment. And then while we're back there, we'll do something. But go with me to 2 Timothy just for a bit. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, right? And then 1 and 2 Timothy. Don't go too much past that or we'll get in trouble here. Okay. 2 Timothy. Now, it's interesting in chapter 2, what's going to happen, if you are going to disciple somebody and you're going to tell your disciple, this is what we want you to do, you know what's significant that you do here? Notice this. Chapter 2 and verses 1, to you therefore, my son. So this is his disciple that he's discipling. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, what's nice about this is not only must elders be able to teach, they must be able, therefore, to teach others who will, therefore, be able to what? Teach others. Go with me just in Titus. It's the next book over. So once we've come this far, we might as well go that far, see? Notice, and I start with chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor a slave to much wine. Teaching what is good. And they are to encourage young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Do you know what every level, you know, all of us, listen, you may not have, quote unquote, the gift of teaching, but every single one of us must understand that the priority for this body and any body is that all of us be about teaching. Not just those who are gifted to do, but all of us be in the mode of teaching, teaching, teaching. And by the way, how many years ago was it? Sitting over at First Baptist Church at a glass convention and hearing Dr. Brandt make this statement. He says, people come to me and say, how do you raise kids? And I says, don't ask me how to raise kids. By the way, that's a man who understood biblical counseling before most did. He says, don't come ask me. He says, go find an older couple in the church that's done a good job and sit at their feet and say, teach me. See, the Bible didn't tell me to teach you how to do it. The Bible says older women teach younger women, older men teach younger men. And we need to get a teaching mold within this body and any body if we're going to function right, because the highest priority for any church is people teaching people who teach people. We need to teach young people today, by the way, talking about values-driven behavior. How to function in a non-materialistic way in this incredibly materialistic society. One of the men of this church years ago, just sharing with me some time back, this person we'd done, he says, I was going to settle in this area. And he says, there were people who were going to buy here, but I decided to buy here. And the reason I bought there was for one reason. He says, because I did not want to subject my children to the pressure of having to live up to this and live up to that. And I didn't want that to be. And in a sense, I want to bring my children into a community where I can give them a different kind of a values-driven behavior. Now, there may be a way to do it some other way, but that's what he chose. And when I watch his kids today who are grown and walking with God like they are, you know what? He chose well. And in them, there is a values, a sense of values in the midst of a materialistic society that says, you know what? At least we have some of those pieces together. We need to teach people this. I'm bothered, too, when I watch in every church I've been in from the very beginning until this stage in life, and maybe it's finally I'm learning, but every place we've gotten into sports, we've rented gyms and we've done this and whatever, but, you know, I'm tired of watching guys yell at umpires and argue. We need to teach people that the biblical way isn't winning all the games, friend, and if you don't win, you're not doing what God expected. And I challenged some young seminary guy. Remember a setting where he was down there and we had a bunch of fellows that these people were working with, and he got out there and you see, it didn't matter who he pounded, who he hurt, who he ran over, as long as he won. And the problem is he started arguing with me that winning was a biblical mandate and a biblical requirement of what God would expect of him. Well, I got to tell you something. You know, you may win, and that's nice if you do. But somehow we better teach each other what the real values are. You know, years ago, we decided not to do that way because we'd seen what happened. We decided to set up a league that was purely about outreach. That was all it was. You could stack the team with anybody you wanted to. We wanted to win games. We wanted to win souls, not win games. We decided there would be no prayer. There was no prayer. You could not tell that we were a group of believers. I said, the way you'll prove that you're a believer, not by the way you pray, but by the way you what? Play. And we saw people being won to the Lord that year in an amazing way because we understood who we were out there for. We need to somehow begin to teach. All right? And understand that it is a priority to the body of Christ. So he starts with this and says, you know what? There are a list of gifts, but the priority of this is that all of us understand the importance of teaching in the body of Christ. Now, with that in mind, he then shows us not only the priority of love, but notice what he goes on to show us. He then says, I want to go back with me, if you will. We will leave this now and go back to the passage we're dealing with. He starts talking about the priority of love in the midst of all of this. And I take you back now in verse 31. He says, and I show you, besides the greater gifts, and the greatest gift here, and the greater gifts are teaching gifts. He says, I want to show you a greater way, which he's going to describe in chapter 13, and that is the need for love. Now, when we come to chapter 13, may I just suggest to you before we even get into it, we are not dealing with some quality or idea that's there. This chapter is so nice and has so many nice statements about love that the danger for us is we just think it's some nice idea out here, and it's a feeling that we have. Or even, you know, it's some kind of thing that motivates right behavior. It is not that, my friend. What this passage is all about is defining to us behavior itself and a lifestyle that has to be for all of us. And it is not a gift. It is not like something I can have over here. I have a gift and I have love alongside of it. Love is that which permeates every aspect of what we do and are. And so he comes here in this passage and he begins to show this to us. Now, I want you to do me a favor because we are going to come back to 1 Corinthians 13. It is important to us. But I want you to take a journey with me back to the near the end of your Bible, to 1 Peter again. We were there before, and I want you to see with me why we went to 1 Peter. And I want you to understand how it relates to this passage, and we didn't make the trip over there just for fun. 1 Peter chapter 4. Understand in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. It's page 358, or whatever page you find it on. Anyhow, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Now notice, therefore, because Jesus Christ is coming soon, verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now we looked at this, and we know how important prayer is. Well, I don't know if we know how important prayer is. But at least academically and theoretically, we say we do, okay? So we recognize prayer is crucial to the church. More crucial than I think many of us would realize. Let's put it that way. But we have prayer. Prayer is so important. Jesus says, you see, there's no way. This kind comes only through prayer. By the way, I'm going to do an aside here. I got a call this last week asking me if I would speak on fasting. Someday I will, because it has stirred my soul up much this last week, because the issue isn't about fasting. The deeper issue is about prayer. You see, you know the problem with this, we can say, well, you ought to pray. No, my friend, it isn't a matter of ought to pray. It is a matter of need to pray. And our problem is we don't understand our need to pray, because we don't even begin to comprehend what we're wrestling against. We read the passage, we quote. I've quoted since I was a young kid. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I keep quoting it here because I am trying to comprehend this, okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. You see, I want to tell you something. When somebody gets, for example, contracts a serious case of cancer, and we've had some in this body since we started. And I remember one of them when it happened. It was a Saturday. And when they found out, they had no idea where the church office was, but they found out in a hurry. They found out the phone number. They called. We were there that day. You didn't have to tell them to pray. I mean, the husband walking up and down the aisles of the hospital saying, please pray, please pray, please pray. Had everybody praying, why? You see, nobody has to tell you to pray when, in fact, you get to a place where you've got such a crisis, see, that you understand that unless God intervenes, nothing's going to happen. We do not understand, my friend, unless God intervenes for us every day. Right? There's going to be major travesty in our life, and for many of us there is, and we don't even understand it. Now, understand where fasting is, okay? Why do you fast? Because you get yourself to a place you understand. Aside from this aggressive behavior in prayer, I am not going to see the results I need to see happen. Because we don't understand how serious the situation is, we're not praying like we should, nor are we fasting like we should, nor are we depriving ourselves of anything like we should, and we would. Nobody have to tell us to do it. We would if we understood how serious the issue was. Do you understand how important prayer is? It's crucial. Okay. Secondly, hospitality, verse 11. This is crucial. I mean, verse 9. Be hospitable one another without complaint. Now, we talked about this. This is not the sense of I have people over my house for dinner. That's not what this is, okay? That's what we call hospitality. Hospitality is when you reach out to strangers whom you've never known. You give your house to them. You give your food to them. You give whatever you have to them. That's hospitality. And do you understand something? A man is not allowed to be an elder in the body unless he has this. And it isn't like I say we just have dinners at our house, therefore I'm hospitable. Do you understand? Hospitality is crucial. Gifts in verses, you know, 10 and 11 are crucial. We all have special gifts. As important as all of these things are, look at verse 8. Above everything else, keep fervent in your love for one another. More important than prayer is love. Or if you really want to put it this way, this prayer must be motivated by love, bathed in love, operating out of love, because this is a kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. And he says it's above everything, above prayer, above hospitality, above the use of spiritual gifts. You see, we cannot function minus love. You go back with me to Ephesians on our way back. Stop at Ephesians, moving to your left. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Stop with me, Ephesians chapter 4, where we were just a few weeks back. And notice what happens there. We're supposed to have, again, the manifestation of these spiritual gifts, which is what Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 deals with. But notice the context, if you will, in verse 2. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, chapter 4, verse 2, showing forbearance to one another, what? In love. Go down with me to verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the building for the building for the body up. Let's start again. Causes for the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, doesn't matter where you go. You can go to Romans 12. You can go to to Ephesians 4. You can go to 1 Peter 4. You can come here to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And you come to understand that you see to operate in the use of spiritual gifts minus love is absolutely valueless. No matter how gifted you are. No matter how gifted I am. So as we come here to chapter 13, it is again giving to us the prominence and priority of love, not only over spiritual gifts, but if you will, in the use of these spiritual gifts. Now quickly go down with me to look at these gifts and how he illustrates this in chapter 13, 1 to 3. And in each case, notice what he does. He says, if I, in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, if I again, and if I again in verse 2, and if I again in verse 3. You know, the nice part is he's not getting after them, he's dealing with himself. And so this morning I will deal with myself, see. If I. And what he does, by the way, he goes and picks up these different categories of gifts that he had in verse 28. Let me go back to 28 of chapter 12. Teaching gifts, first. Miracle working gifts, second. Help gifts, third. Ecstatic gifts, if you will. Tongues gifts, fourth. When he comes to chapter 13, he starts in reverse. He has the tongues first, and then he has the teaching gift second, the gift of prophecy, knowing all mysteries and all knowledge. And then he has the miracle gifts, the faith gifts third, so he can remove all mountains. And then he has the helps gift last, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. You know, in each of these cases, he goes to the extreme on purpose because he wants to take this so far out that nobody could even reach it. And so he starts with the tongues gift. And why does he begin here? Because this was the major problem they had in the church in that day. And notice what happens is if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, and by the way, there are those who come to this passage and say because of this, Paul is showing that the tongues gift was speaking a heavenly language. That's not what this says. This is merely a hypothetical case. Nobody will get to this point. And in fact, go to verse 2 where he illustrates, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries, nobody knows all mysteries, and I know all knowledge, nobody knows all knowledge, and if I have all faith so I can do miracles, you see, nobody gets here, and nobody gets to verse 1. This is not saying that we have heavenly gifts, and it is fascinating because I did a major work in this passage years ago in order to graduate from seminary, and in the process of doing so, I was intrigued because when I came to read one of the authors, and I went through him, he studied all these the use of this word for tongues all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through, you know, the Septuagint, all the way through extra-biblical language. And everywhere he says it means, you know, either a tongue of land or the tongue of the mouth or a language that is spoken. And then finally he gets here, and after building up all of this argument for what it means everywhere else in all of literature, now he says here in the only place ever it is an angelic language. How in the world can you make it this way in a hypothetical situation when it's never used this way? All he's trying to say, even if I had such an ability, even if I could sit here and not just talk in every language that men can talk in, I could even talk in the language the angels talk in, whatever language that is. Hebrew, some say, right? So anyhow, even if I did this, you see, and what? And I have not love. Now, I have not love is not like love is some little added thing I can possess. It really is like you have in the next passage in verse 2 where it says, I have prophecy. And you understand the gift is in italics. In other words, have prophecy is have the ability to do prophetic things. And so having love means that I'm acting in love. I'm responding in love. I'm manifesting love. And give me all of this ability to use ecstatic languages and do unbelievable stuff and have not love, you see. Notice the statement that is here. Notice, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. By the way, this isn't a perfect tense. Just wait, you guys, just hang in with me. Perfect tense is something that happened here and the results continue. I am in the state of having become a clanging gong. And a clanging cymbal. Now, we don't even know what a gong does with, okay, because there's no extra biblical stuff to help us with this. But we know what cymbals are. symbols were used in the Old Testament. Never found the New Testament except here, okay. But you see, for those who were just believers and didn't have an Old Testament background, okay, they saw this because it was used in pagan worship. And it's what they used to try to excite the people by clanging this symbol over and over again. And you know, if you listen to it just a symbol, I mean, it's nice when it sort of comes in and chimes in every once in a while. But of all you hear is this clang, clang, clang. See, what's happened is, as someone has said, I am in the state of having become an irritant instead of in the state of having become a benefit. And in fact, you know what this has done? This has created in me a permanent state which I should never be in. So he says, I'm in the state of just becoming a noisy irritant. That's all I am. I don't benefit the body at all. I think of some, and I can do this myself, but as I reflect back, and since it isn't tongues, isn't the major part of our issue, there are those who have this ability to just, you know, they've got a charisma about them, see, that many of us don't even understand. We just watch and see it happen. One of these, and someone here in this body was sharing with me sometime back as we were talking about this individual, used to bother me a bit because there was something missing. It just was something missing. And this individual says in his home, the fellow shared his testimony one night, and his response was, boy, didn't you hear that? That was great, wasn't it? And someone else says, you didn't see through that? Oh, the man graduated seminary. The man went into ministry. The man has since disqualified himself. The man is back in the business he began in years ago before he ever put his family through all of those years of sacrificing to prepare for ministry. And yet, I tell you, that man could walk into a room and do what none of us could do. And people thought, boy, this is great stuff. There was something drastically missing. I don't know if you've been there. I walked out of a prayer meeting, night of prayer, and we walk out of there, and someone says, boy, so-and-so could pray. The guy was my roommate, see? And I thought, nobody ever said that about my prayers, but boy, this guy could really pray. I mean, I knew what he did. He worked in a radio station. He listened to these tapes all night, see, of all these guys, and what did he do? You just knew it. He was mimicking these guys. He just quoted them, and it sounded great. Last I heard, he was dealing cards in Vegas. See, you can have the stuff that does, okay? And some of you are looking and say, I don't have that pizzazz. I don't have that stuff that's ecstatic, that's exciting, that makes people say, boy, they're great. Listen to me. You can have all of that and be minus love. And it's valueless. Absolutely valueless. And even in the end, my friend, your ship will sink. It just will. Now, notice this next one. This goes the other end of the list. This goes up the top of the list. Notice, if I have the gift of prophecy, see, now this is up at the top of the pile now, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, look what it says. Not I am almost nothing. Not that I seem like I'm nothing. I am what? I am nothing. Listen, I could tell you stories about my life, but I'll tell you enough of those. Let me just share with you a thing that was tough for me to watch. A person who impacted my life more than most have impacted my life, outside of my father, okay? I remember a day, I was a janitor in the church, and I'm 19 years of age. And I'm cleaning this church on a Sunday afternoon, preparing for an afternoon service. And someone says, boy, you know, I hear these old ladies talking. See, I'm a 19-year-old kid. Listen to this stuff. Isn't it amazing? They're letting the former pastor come back and actually speak on the platform of this church. People were astounded that the pastor would let him come back, see, because they knew there was tension between them. I mean, everybody knew it. See? It wasn't like this. And so when I say today, it's nothing hidden. I remember going to a meeting that some here were at, and we watched this man sitting on a platform with another brother. brother in this area. They were both well known in the Christian community. What impressed us most wasn't even the purpose of the meeting. It was the fact that these two men were sitting together for the first, and they weren't sitting together. Oh, no, no, no. One was sitting on this side and the other was sitting on that side, but they had not talked to each other in probably 15 to 20 years. So the one got up there and made a quip about the other, but in a good way. So they were finding a way to talk to each other, but publicly this way, okay? And it was just, it was fun for us to watch something happening and saying, why? Everybody knows this. This wasn't hidden anywhere. It isn't like something I saw, right? Everybody could see it. Or the man who is like his son in the faith. Served with him on staff, and he didn't have a son, and this man went to the same seminary he did and came alongside and worked with him, and then something came that caused this man to be embittered toward this young man. And so this young man was working, he wasn't a young man, he's older than I, but was working in a travel agency, and this man told the travel agency, if you don't fire him, I won't use you ever again. So they fired him. Now just stop for a while. I see all of this. You know what this has done for me? I'm not where I need to be, and I know that, okay? But it causes me to stop and say, hold it a minute. If somebody as great as this man was could have these things that everybody could see, how scary it is for me, huh? It's so easy to cover this stuff up and say, well, as long as I'm gifted over here, I can do this stuff over here. If I have all of these gifts and do not manifest and exercise love. You see, I'm not like nothing. I am not close to being nothing. I am absolutely what? I am nothing. My friend, far better not to have the abilities than to have the love. But by the way, just for a moment, understand something, okay? It's not either or. And sometimes you're going to say, well, either I love or else I have the gift. No. One of the greatest passages for me is sometimes read it in Matthew 23:23. Just listen to me, where Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the problem is you tithe your mint and anise and your cumin, okay? Jesus says you ought to show mercy, okay? And if you haven't shown mercy, then he says you ought to show mercy and not leave the other undone. I remember when that became so real to me years ago, so much of life for us becomes either or. It's not either or, it's both and. It's not either I have this gift or I manifest love, is that I have this gift and I manifest it in love. So he says, okay, I have faith. I can heal. And I don't have love. I'm nothing. Or else he says, let me take down this last one down here. He says, here we go. This is the kind people in the church like. If I give, verse 3, all my possessions, and I love these all. See, all mystery, verse 2, all knowledge, verse 2, all faith, verse 2, all my possessions, verse 3. And by the way, it isn't I continuously give all my possessions, because if I gave them all up to begin with, I have nothing left to give. So I give all my possessions to feed. It doesn't say the poor, okay? The poor isn't the issue here. I and my possessions are the issue here, okay? The poor is put in italics. And I deliver my body, not, by the way, it says to be burned. Well, let me tell you, there are two words, and they're only one letter apart, okay? And I do think that's in here is that I may boast, not that I may burn, okay? Although the other doesn't hurt any. If you give your body to be burned, it's pretty bad, too. The issue is, so I take all my possessions and all that I am, and I give it to God, and I give it to the sake of ministry, everything I have, so that I can go out and say, boy, look what I did, see? No. It isn't that it profits me nothing, because I'm not supposed to use gifts to profit me, right? It's that I myself profit nothing. I'm absolutely valueless to you. Understand, you look at this and say, well, he isn't as valuable. And I hear people say, well, in spite of how this is, at least it's some value. God says, I'm of no value. None. I can give everything, okay? And these people who give it all, and they go to the mission field. By the way, I'm on the mission field, and this dear lady's visiting us. She's a lady who ran this missions home where I was, and a repulsive circumstance for me. But anyhow, God has graced us to be able to talk to each other this stage in life. But anyhow, she came out to the mission field to visit us. And we're standing there talking. A dear missionary walks up, and he's just kidding with her, but she is so outspoken, it's unreal. So he says, well, he says, how about us, you know, who've sacrificed everything, see, and given it all up to go to the mission field? And she just stands there calmly. And she says, when I reflect on sacrifice, I think only of Calvary. The dear fellow's face went red and he left pretty quickly. But he didn't mean it that way, but she meant it that way, of course. I can give it all away. And minus love, I value nothing. Isn't it interesting, by the way, what he does? He starts from verse 1 to verse 2, verse 3, and you look at this. The profitlessness of this whole thing, verse 1. You see, it is fascinating. I do nothing, see? I do nothing but make it a noise if I do it this way. Verse 2, I am nothing. Verse 2, I profit nothing. We can sit here, and why I want myself to meditate on this before going any further, and we, as we conclude now, how crucial is this to us? Well, we can go through all the motions, my friend. We can make all the sacrifices in the world. Maybe this morning you put everything you had in an offering plate. See, and Jesus demands it of some. Remember the rich young ruler? Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And he says, I just can't bring myself to do that. You know, he could have done that, and minus love, it would have meant nothing. You can have the greatest gifts in the world today, and you're exercising these gifts, and if it's not in love, you are nothing? No. You are nothing. Not that you can do nothing, you value nothing, you are nothing. And see, I have a feeling that I got to deal with the fact of whether I just am nothing this morning in reality. Okay? Because I can have the gift. I'm making such a splash and it's looking so good. And I'm not doing it in love. I am doing nothing. Just making a horrible noise. And it's irritating, not benefiting after a while, huh? May God help us just somehow to back off. This is not an idea. This is not a motivation for behavior. This is a way of life. And if it doesn't exist, what we do here means absolutely what? Nothing. May God help us. May God help me. Huh? Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come this morning recognizing our need before you. Not as much as we should, and certainly I not as much as I should. Number one, I don't even understand this love, let alone living it. And I'm asking you in these next few weeks to teach me not only to love, but teaching me what love means so that I can do it like I should. Enable us, our Father, by your grace, to not be those who serve and accomplish nothing and are nothing and value the church nothing. But may we be those who, by your grace, produce that which glorifies you and exalts you because we do it out of a life of love. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.